Thanks again for listening to the Park Hills Podcast. If you want more information on things we're doing, go to parkhillschurch.com or the Park Hills Church app. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 has this cryptic thing that is said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So I think where we want to start here is, you know, the idea is, what he's saying is, in the ancient days, false prophets would arise. People would have to decide whether they were listening to the true word of God or not. Then even that's happening during the early church. And I don't think there's any reason to believe that that's not happening today. So yeah. Our discussion is basically, what are the things that we are looking for that sort of help us determine whether someone is a false teacher or not? Now, we understand that this is somewhat biased. You could be listening to this and be like, well, Chris and Alex are false teachers.
Yeah.
Clearly, you can have that opinion. But so there's an element of circular reasoning here, right? people saying this is what I'm looking for, but people who are preachers would probably have more to gain here. But there's a reason why we're going to have the discussion. So
yeah, and I think we can categorize this in a couple different categories. There's like some theological things we're looking for, right?
Yes.
Like, what specifically are you saying? There are also some practical wisdom-oriented things that I think is worthwhile for us to talk about. Like, for example, if you see a teacher significantly financially profiting off of what they're teaching, or a teacher coming out and saying, this is brand new and nobody's ever heard of this, you know, like things like that. Yeah. We'll get to that. But let's start with just theologically. You know, obviously we're biblicists. We have a specific, what we call hermeneutic, or way we translate and interpret the Bible. And we've mentioned this before, right? Like, we read scripture, we want to know what it says to its original audience,
right?
What it's teaching, what it means, not to us today, not what we feel like it says, but what it truly means. Then pull the principles out of that. So anybody who's not doing that, anybody who's talking about gospel not by grace through faith, if there's any type of works or anything like that, like, those are a lot of the theological reasons when we start to unpack scripture, or, to use a word that's popular now, deconstruct scripture, to say, well, you know, we've gotten this all wrong because we should look at scripture a different way. To me, like, you know, red flags are flying all over the place.
Absolutely. Yeah, so I think the first red flag that I'm looking for, and this is a surefire sign that we're dealing with a false teacher, is that person will say, I don't like what this says, and therefore I'm not going to do it. You and I might say, I don't like what this says, but it's the word of God and we're going to abide by it. But if the strategy is, I really like what this says, so therefore I'm going to just sort of throw it out and do whatever I want to do, that's a surefire sign that we're dealing with a false teacher.
And unfortunately, the false teachers aren't that explicit. I mean, maybe some of them are.
There are, like, some that I've
we
heard.
We don't like this, so we're throwing... That's like Thomas Jefferson Bible, right?
There's a local church, actually, where I've heard the pastor say that and then proceed to not use a passage. I was at a funeral. Yeah.
Oh.
So it does happen.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
So, that happens. I think more subtly, though, we use the term sometimes when we study things called theological gymnastics. And basically what we're saying is that you take those theological and interpretive principles and you start twisting them and turning them and contorting them to make something fit. And it's, if you take that 1,000-foot view and you step back and you say, wow, it was clear you wanted to end somewhere.
Yep.
So the process that you went through, and sometimes a good diagnostic of this is to apply those same principles to another passage. Another idea. So one thing that I'll give an example of this I saw was talking about sexuality, and specifically homosexuality in Romans. And the point that was made was, like, somebody was saying, you know, I think you should be able to love anyone you want to love. I think, you know, what happens in your bedroom is nobody else's concern, and God has created love, and God has created people to love. And as long as there's consent, and as long as it's two people that truly love each other, this should be okay. And the what you're then thinking in your head is this was said around the time of gay marriage, mm-hmm. when that was going through the courts and stuff like that. And the guy ended, so we should be able to have multiple wives. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Like, I thought you were talking, well, he took the same
yep.
interpretive gymnastics that are done to end up in a place
yep.
called homosexuality. He just ran that process through another issue and ended up with, polygamy. And you're like, oh, wait a minute. I don't like polygamy. It's like, well, then you only got there with homosexuality because for that reason you like that thing, polygamy. And then he's like, he didn't do this, with the whole thing, but he's like, you could also do this with like pedophilia. You could say those things. Yeah. He's like, I wouldn't even suggest that. But that's where this logic goes. So then, that's one way I look for false teaching is, are there some gymnastics happening there? And one way you can tell they're gymnastics is if you took those same interpretive principles to something else, you'd miss the boat.
Yep. So far we have a blatant disregard for scripture. We have gymnastics that are being taken that sort of move us down a road that probably we shouldn't. Yeah. I think the third one that I'm looking for is someone who is saying something is biblical, but they're not using wisdom to decide what the Bible's actually saying about said thing. So you're using the polygamy concept there. I've heard people say, well, David struggled with this, so it's not that big of a deal if I struggle with it. And we're using scripture to justify our own issues. So I've actually heard preachers they've fallen, and they're like, listen, I sinned. I'm stepping before you saying I sinned. But David did too, and he wasn't asked to step down as king, so I'm not going to step down. And I'm like,
yeah.
Holy cow, what a terrible way of looking at that. And so I've had a number of people over the years who have come to me and said, well, the Bible has polygamy, so what's the big deal? Or this person did this, so what's the big deal? And what you need to use there is wisdom to notice that the scriptures is talking about something, but it's not giving you a prescription for how to live your life.
Right.
It is giving the description of what happened and then asking you to use wisdom as to whether this is the right thing or not. So, and I understand the wrestling match people have because they hear people not do the right thing and they go, how can God still love them? Well, that's actually the message of the gospel. There's something more to it. But if you take the stuff that you see in scripture and you try to make it fit you just to suit your needs by saying it's biblical, but you're not using wisdom to describe why it's biblical or not, that's a problem.
Yeah, which brings up another one. I think when you put yourself into scripture and you start identifying with, sometimes in scripture we should identify with a certain character, but often you'll see we tend to put ourselves always as the good guy. The parable of the Good Samaritan, what Jesus's audience is supposed to identify with the priest and the Levite who pass over. And it's the challenge is be like the Samaritan. It's not, I'm glad I'm the Samaritan. So we want to be careful about like putting ourselves into that and saying, I'm reading this as me. One example of that is I remember as a young teenager, man, I must have been like middle school. Somebody handed me that book, The Prayer of Jabez. Did you read that when that came out? Super popular. Basically took one verse in the Old Testament, somewhere in Chronicles, I think, and just it mentions this guy, Jabez. He prayed to God. He said, increase my territory and like give me my heart. I don't even remember what it was. You can look it up while I'm talking here. And then this book then said, we should pray the same way. We should be like Jabez. God wants to give us blessings. He wants to increase our territory. He wants to do all this. And basically, what that verse did is it took this, or what that book did is took this very small minor verse and said, this is you. Identify with this person. And because that happened to him,
great example,
God wants to give it to you as well. Did you look up the verse?
Yeah, 1 Chronicles 4:10. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I shall be free from pain.
And the Lord granted it, right? That's what it says? What's the next verse?
It doesn't have the next verse on here, but
I think the next verse says like, and the Lord granted it to him. And basically, and I remember reading it for the first time. Somebody gave it to me as a young man. And I remember thinking, this book is kind of weird. It's not really like a Bible study because the book was like, 100 pages on this one verse.
Yes.
And it, but basically the book was like, God gave it to him. He wants to give the same thing to you. So pray that prayer over yourself and right. God will grant it to you.
Yeah. It's the last part of that same verse, and God granted his
request. Yeah, and God granted his request. So therefore, you pray this prayer, and God will grant you whatever you want. That's a very me-centered viewpoint. I think that kind of creeps in. That's a false teaching that you see. The Bible's all about you.
Yeah.
And what you want.
Aladdin. That's an Aladdin story. You give a wish and God gives you what you want. I think the one that you brought up earlier that's really important for me, one of the things I'm highlighting when I'm thinking about, is this person a false teacher or not? If they are profiting off of the word of God in an extreme way, I am a little cautious. Now, with that said, just to be clear, folks, we're talking more about maybe their ministry itself or their church is overpaying them or whatever. But if someone writes a book and it sells a ton of copies, how they use that money might be problematic for us, but it's less offensive to me than them like getting $1.5 million salary from their church.
Right.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Right.
So if somebody, you know, sometimes you'll see something pop up and it's like, this person has a $4 million house and they're a preacher and clearly they're in the wrong. Well, if they wrote a book that sold, you know, 16 million copies and they've got X amount of thousands and millions of dollars to work from, then they're probably being told by a financial person, your best move is this. Now, I struggle a little bit when they then have like a housing allowance that's like $1 million a year. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But if someone writes a book and it sells like crazy, I would like them to use the money for other things, such as, I've heard of authors who pay for hospitals, or I've heard of authors who live on a 10% of their of what they've received, right?
Yeah.
They tithe 90%. I would hope that if that ever happened to one of us, we would live that way. But I'm not going to throw stones if you wrote a book. Now, if your church is giving you an exorbitant salary and you're still asking for a private plane from your church and you're asking for private donations to make this happen so that you can do more ministry, there's a problem there.
Yeah, and that's what I'm where I'm getting at when we're like majorly profiting off of our ministry versus like producing something that's helpful for a broader audience, mm-hmm. like writing a book that's very well received and very well written, and people in ministries are using it. They're still called to be good stewards, but pastoral ministry is not necessarily a vow of poverty, for example. That doesn't mean you can't own anything, and then you get
right
into, you know, like, well, where do you draw the line? Like, what is enough? What is too much? What is not? Even like Christian musicians that write meaningful, powerful songs that get a lot of radio play, and then they get royalties from that, and then they have concerts. Like, I'm not saying you can't make money doing those different things, but when you have, I think there are pastors out there who, in their ministry as they pastor, they start asking people to donate money to their ministry so that they can have private planes and private things and stuff like that. That's where you start to get a little more like, and especially when they start tying the money given to some sort of special thing God's going to give you when you give that money.
Yep.
You know, hey, God wants to bless you, but he needs you to act in faith by sending me $100. And then God's going to bless you because you did that, or you acted in that faith. That type of thing is makes me suspicious of the motive.
Yeah, so. I think it's a big one. And I think one of the other things I'm always looking for is, I want to be careful with how I say this because I don't want people to think that just because you're not, it doesn't. If there is no credentialing institution overseeing them at all, there's a really good chance that they can just kind of go wherever they want to go. But like I said, that doesn't mean that everybody who's not credentialed is a false teacher. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not even close to what I'm saying. But when you start to sniff out that there's maybe a problem here and you find out they created their own church, their own denomination, they've got their own thing going, and there's nobody that checks and balances anything, that tends to be a bit of a problem.
Yeah. Yeah. And one more with teaching and doctrine. We've talked about this before, that sometimes people come up to us with a new teaching or a teaching that it sounds compelling and it just seems a little off. They're like, well, what do you think about this? This guy just wrote this book and he's saying this and it doctrinally feels a little weird. you know, one guy said it best. He said, these issues are new to us, but they're not new to the church. There's probably an early church creed and council that dealt with that heresy. And so you see that coming up every once in a while. You know, modalism is one that we've talked about. Every once in a while, you hear somebody talking about, you know, God revealed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, then became the Son in the New Testament, and now functions as the Holy Spirit. Like, well, there's a lot of good early Christian writing about that, that that's not how God revealed. I just recently heard, actually in town, somebody talking about how God was a God of the law in the Old Testament and a God of grace in the New Testament, and therefore to be saved in the Old Testament was to follow the law, but to be saved in the New Testament was is to be under grace, and was talking about Galatians and the freedom. I'm just like, oh, that is bad teaching. Like,
it's bad teaching, and it totally disregards the entire argument of Galatians and Romans.
And Romans and Hebrews. Like,
yeah.
Yeah. Something about, you know, the blood of bulls and goats. But anyway.
Well, the fact that he granted it to Abraham on counted it to him as righteousness by faith.
Yeah.
That's grace. That's faith. That's not law.
Right. Right. Abraham believed God and it was granted to him, not Abraham obeyed God. Anyway, all that to say, there's plenty of early church councils that deal with that too. Like, oh, look, somebody might hear that and think, oh, that's new. I've not heard that before. Well, it's not new to the church. The church has dealt with that.
So I think what I'm hearing is, you know, a strong biblical hermeneutic is important. Some understanding of his church history, and not that church history is perfect, but spending some time in it that you're able to sort of root yourself in some aspect of it and be able to sort of say, oh, that's why we do what we do, and then not making it about themselves. Those are some of the big things we're looking for. I put the rest in the podcast notes that we've just got. A list for you. This is not all encompassing. We're not giving you everything here, but the point of the podcast is just kind of to open up an idea for you and let you think about it. If you've got other ideas, you know, of what you're looking for in a false teacher, shoot those our way. I would love to hear from you. You know, my email address is in the show notes, so you'll have a chance to shoot me a message and to say whatever. And also, we don't talk about this a lot. If you have a topic you really want us to cover, if you're reading ahead and, you know, in one of these books and you're going, oh, wait, they're going to hit this. I really want to know what they have to say about that. Shoot us a message. There's a chance that we're going to talk about it anyway, but man, I want to hear from you and have a chance to, you know, respond to your question or your idea. If you've got one, we can add it into the show itself. So last couple topics we want to dig into are not small, so we kind of got to move on and get there. One of them is there's this interesting thing occurring in this passage, and then we talked about it a couple weeks ago on the podcast with you, me, and Jonathan, talking about there's just a lot of weird passages in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
Or some people would say, and I know Jonathan and I had this conversation a couple weeks ago, these are just tough passages that you're looking at and you're going, I really don't know where to go with this. So I'm going to put you on the spot first, and then you can fire this back as fast as you want to me. What is your interpretive process and method? Because we're talking about interpretation in the first part of the podcast, right? We want people to use a good hermeneutic. What are some of the principles you're using about weird passages? And then fire it back to me, and then we'll move on to the last part. And
yeah, well, how do you approach a text like this?
Thanks. That's your response.
I'm just doing the Jesus thing where they often asked him a question, and he asked a question back. So, I think a good reminder, and we talked about this with Jonathan, is these are hard to us, but they most likely were not challenging to the original readers. It would have been more at the surface of what, for example, Peter was talking about to his original readers. It wouldn't have been as cryptic to them because Peter is writing to people that he assumes they know something about that. So a lot of these, what I try to do is get a sense of the passage, get a sense of the point that's being made, because sometimes if you can pull out, like this one, Second Peter is using some different sources. He's talking about angels. He's talking about Noah, but he kind of gets down to like, this is the point I'm trying to make at the end of chapter 2. That's helpful to me, because at least if you have a starting point, I know kind of where I need to end up. Mm-hmm. So what points are being made along the way. And then I think it is really helpful to read some of the original text Peter is referring to read some of the writing around it, then to look back at church history and what they have thought about this passage, because they're further, they're closer, they're not as far removed from the original context of who Peter was talking to. So yeah, you look at these and sometimes you're like, oh man, where do I go with this? This is challenging. You know, again, if our, to use a big word, our hermeneutic, our way we understand scripture is to understand its meaning to the original audience, I'm trying to get as close to the original audience as I can. And what's nice is now the way information is studied and shared, there's a lot of information about that that we have access to that we can read and we can, you know, that helps us understand when we're kind of caught between things. So that's kind of where I start. Where do you start?
Yeah, it's a good start. So I think just to back up for a second, I think you're saying this too, but when I'm studying a verse, the verse is never an issue on its own. It even if it feels weird, there's probably something in the context of the passage that is important. So I back up right to the context, back up to the book, think about the author, think about the original audience, back to the point that we made early in the podcast. Like my goal is not necessarily to think, what does this mean for us today? That's one of the last questions I ask,
right?
So one of the first things I do is I go back and I think, when was this written approximately? What was maybe commonplace there? What would the original audience have heard? What would they have thought? I don't always have enough information in front of me to get this right. Mm-hmm. So I think part of it is just to start there and realize with some of these weird verses, I'm working from imperfect material. One of the ways that I described this to somebody, and I did this for my recent class that I taught, and I'll, you know, this is the doctorate thing that I did. There's enough weird verses in the Bible that we can't be 100% sure at this point in time to make sense of exactly what it's saying because we do not live in that culture at this point. Mm-hmm. Whereas if I was sharing the gospel to a person today, I might use a contemporary concept or an idea to try to help the gospel make sense, right? So a number of years ago, my point to some parents that were freaking out about their kids reading a certain book about a certain wizard who whatever, they were like flipping out about it. And I'm like, why don't you read it? And then use it as, why don't you read it and then you think about what your kid is reading and then use it as a bridge to the gospel and say, listen, there's some elements in here that are really dark and twisted. What interests you about that? And then guide them to the truth, which is that the fact that Jesus is who he is. So most of the weird verses that I come across in the Bible, I believe that there's enough other stuff in the Bible that's going to make it a little less weird. The problem is that's a ton of work, right? Mm-hmm. So I got to go through the whole Bible and I'm going to look at the key verses or the concepts or whatever. And if it's weird, I'm going to go, is there something else that speaks into this? By the time that I go to preach it or go to write material on it or go to, I'm dealing with this in an imperfect way. I've got maybe 60% of what I'm looking for, sometimes 80%. There's very rarely that I'm coming to it going, I'm 100% on firm ground here. I know exactly what this verse is saying. But with that said, my interpretive strategy is, let's find out what the Bible says about itself first. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing that matters to me. And then outside of that, then it's moving to commentaries and finding out what other people say about things. Now, if I'm in a commentary and I'm looking at three or four different commentaries and they all have a totally different view on the verse, then I know this is wildly contested, very argued, you know, in the church history annals. And so then in the end of that, it's just like, okay, I'm then going to approach it in a sermon and say, listen, there's a lot of different ways to view this verse. But as long as it doesn't negate the main point of the passage we're in, then it's not as big a deal as we want to make it. Mm-hmm. Is that fair?
Yeah. This idea that we have to like clamp down on exactly we know without any ambiguity what this is talking about. I think we can let go of that.
Yes.
And understand that there is variation or nuance. But that doesn't mean we distrust the whole thing.
And that might scare you to hear us say this, but those ambiguities do not exist for the things that really, really matter.
Right.
Right? So there's no doubt in the scriptures as to who the Christ is. There's no doubt in the scriptures as to what the Christ means, what he means for us, how that empowers us to live our lives. Every once in a while, you'll have an author. And the verse that we're talking about in this particular passage is, specifically verse 4 and then going down to verse 10. There's some comments here made about angels and glorious ones that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. And Peter is using something from his day and age that would have made sense to the people he's writing to. They would have heard this and they would have known exactly what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. We've lost some of that in history, partly because we live in a totally different era, partly because we live in a totally different mindset. Our worldview is so different than the first century worldview. And what scripture is speaking to, I believe, is absolutely true, but what that means to us might be harder to discern. But with that said, those couple of verses don't change the point of this passage, which is judgment is coming to those who deserve it, false teachers, angels, you know, on and on and on. Those who have led people astray are going to be judged in the end. You can come to that conclusion from this particular passage without knowing exactly what verse 4 and verse 10 are saying.
Right, because this isn't like even new to God's people in his revelation that he reveals things in part, even through scripture in part,
right,
that later he makes more full. You know, for example, you look at everything that he revealed in prophecy about Messiah, then Jesus comes, and looking back, you're like, oh, look at all the ways he fulfilled all these things that we didn't really, or that the writers at the time, the thinkers, didn't really figure it out until he actually came. Well, that didn't make the people before Jesus uninformed or misinformed. You know, there were all kinds of theories when they read about this Savior, like, are there going to be two? Is one of them going to be the Lamb and that is slain, but the other one is the conquering king? Maybe there are two Messiahs that are coming, you know, that he will be from Nazareth, but he's born in Bethlehem, but out of Egypt I called my son. Like, how does that work? Maybe there's multiple. And then you see, oh, in the person of Jesus, he's born in Bethlehem, flees to Egypt, but grows up in Nazareth. Like, oh, now that makes sense.
Yep.
None of that makes us say, man, the Old Testament people were not God's people, or they could not have salvation because they didn't get all those details right. Right. It was just fully revealed when Christ came and everybody was like, oh, that makes sense now.
Exactly.
So in the same way, we're given a lot of details in the New Testament that we're like, ah, how does that really work? What does it mean when, you know, in verse 10, 11, and 12, angels greater in mind did not pronounce blasphemous judgment, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Wait, angels are born to be caught and destroyed? What does that look like? Well, when Jesus returns, ultimately, we'll look back on that and be like, oh, that's what he meant by that. But that doesn't mean that we distrust it or that it's wrong or that it's misleading. It's just God hasn't fully revealed that to us.
Yeah, as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's we're looking at things and we think we understand what we're seeing, but we aren't going to see it perfectly. And we live in that tension and we're okay with it. It doesn't make us less capable as teachers. It doesn't make us less capable as scholars. It just means that we're looking at things going, I don't fully understand what this, but the point I totally understand. The point that's being driven, I get. The Bible's very clear on that. How to parse this exact verse, I'm okay. I'm okay with a little mystery. You know, to your point, there's this amazing verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So back to your point, there's all these Old Testament indications that we're going, what exactly does this mean? Jesus comes, fulfills all of those things, and then it's like, ding, 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 this makes a ton of sense. But it had to be somewhat put together differently than we would expect because God is protecting us even from the plans of the enemy to try to thwart his ultimate plan. Mm-hmm. So he gave us just enough in his wisdom that we would know who Jesus was when he was here, but not enough to let the enemy know the plan. Which is really interesting to me. And in the same way, there's no saying that that's not happening today in the New Testament as we look forward to the end, the eschaton, this idea that Christ is going to reveal himself one day. We don't know what that's going to totally look like and how that's going to play out. So in the midst of that, then you and I are living in this space where I don't fully understand this, but I don't need to understand it perfectly yet.
Right.
I can look forward to it in faith, but taking the Bible seriously, trusting all that it says, but just going, yeah, that's a weird one. I don't fully understand how to make sense of this in my mind and my body right now. I might make more sense of it 10 years from now than I do today. And maybe I know more about it today than I did 10 years ago or 20 years ago.
Yeah.
But I don't need to know it perfectly because it hasn't been revealed to me yet, and that's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you just had a point of trust.
Yep. So then it leads us to the last point, and there's this, you know, back in verse 4 there that we talked about, there's this strange thing that's being talked about. And in the podcast we talked about for 1 Peter 3, we were talking about, you know, this strange spirits in prison thing. But then Peter, 2 Peter, he talks about the spirits being in, or the angels being sent to hell, or the word there is actually prison. And the word that's being used there is a strange Greek term that doesn't actually mean hell. It means like a temporary prison place that the Greeks believed was this. And that is a direct quote from an extra-biblical source. And so there's a lot of scholars that are like, why in the world is he quoting this extra-biblical source? So the last point of this podcast is, what do we do with extra-biblical material?
Well, when it's quoted in Scripture,
right,
we should look at what what it's saying.
Correct.
But that doesn't mean we elevate it to the place of Scripture.
Correct. And we can also look at that part of Scripture and say, maybe this part of the extra-biblical material is clearly true, but it doesn't mean the rest of the extra-biblical material is true.
Yeah. Yeah. I guess I suppose it all depends on how Peter, in this instance, is specifically using it. Because I've used this illustration before. If I was trying to make a point about, you know, just being careful, and I was preaching a sermon, and I was like, well, you know, you got to be careful because, you know, you don't want to go just knocking on doors and ending up with the big bad wolf in grandma's clothes.
Right.
And my audience would clearly see that I'm talking about Red Riding Hood, that what I'm saying is don't put yourself in a position where somebody's masquerading as good when they're really bad. Like, be careful to look through the people who look like they're good. And I'm not saying, for example, that Little Red Riding Hood is a true story. I'm not saying that it is elevated to the level of the other text that I'm looking at being Scripture. I'm just using something that would help other people understand what I'm trying to talk about. That's the purpose of metaphor. That's the purpose of illustration. It helps us understand. So I'm not necessarily saying those things. However, sometimes in Scripture, like in this case, it could be that this piece of it is true. It could be that this piece is true, or it could not. It could just be Peter is going to a well-known story that was taught to all these kids when they were in Torah school, and then everybody would have been like, oh, yeah, we know what you're talking about.
Sure.
Could be either way.
So my only trouble with that, and we've talked about this before, would be your sermon using Red Riding Hood is not Scripture.
Yeah, it's not the same as
Scripture. So there's a level there that I hear what you're saying, and where I would disagree is because it was elevated to Scripture and it's here, there's something about it. Now, and the reason why I'm saying that is this is a different quotation than, say, Paul saying, Christians are always liars. You all believe that. There he's quoting a saying to them in a letter saying, you know what this means and you know what that ultimately entails for you. Mm-hmm. Here, he's just flippantly dropping a line and using it in the line of other things. Like, you would never say that the flood didn't happen.
Right.
You know, right. You wouldn't say that Sodom and Gomorrah didn't happen. So the fact that he's using it in this line, I'm looking at it going, that's interesting. So then where I land typically, and this is a quote, you know, directly from a book called First Enoch. There's a bunch of strange books. We call it apocryphal books, which means we don't really know where they came from. They're extra literature. There's pseudepigraphal books, which means they are written. Pseudo means, you know.
Well, the word means false. Pseudo means false.
So pigrapha means, you know, just writings. Means, yeah. So false writings. Usually what that pseudepigrapha means is that we don't know if the person who says they wrote it actually wrote it.
Right. Somebody was like, I'm going to write a book by Solomon. So I'm going to write, this book was written by Solomon, but actually I wrote it.
Which is pretty much what happens with Enoch.
Right.
Like, there's no way Enoch wrote First Enoch.
Right. But so somebody's like, the book of Enoch.
So what I'm looking at is this is clearly some type of fictional writing that's being done. However, it's based. They wanted to base it in some type of truth. So I always joke to people that it's basically fan fiction. It reads different. It doesn't read like Scripture. If you read it, you're going to go, "This is weird. This doesn't feel like Scripture." There's a big reason for that, because it's not inspired. It's not guided by the Holy Spirit. It's individuals writing things. However, when a New Testament author writes it and brings this part of it out, I don't then take First Enoch and put it in the Bible and say, clearly the First Enoch is totally true. Right. I look at it and go, First Enoch is a wild, weird story. It's not outside the realm of possibility that this particular line in First Enoch is actually true, and Peter's quoting it to bring that part into the story and make us know, oh, this part does fit in the narrative of God, but the rest of it clearly doesn't, so I'm leaving all that out. Mm-hmm. So just something to think about. So we have Apocrypha, we have Pseudepigrapha, and then there's a couple of Jewish commentaries basically called the Mishnah and the Talmud. Those two things I go to every once in a while just to see what did the rabbis think about this. But I don't hold any of these things above Scripture because they are fan fiction. They are, you know, they are rabbinic ideas on a verse. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the full, you know, full extent of what God was intending to do with the earth is what a Christian is. We are the ultimate expression of what God wanted to do with humanity, and we are pointing ourselves to the Son who's going to come back and set up his kingdom and rule once and for all here. And so in the meantime, you and I can stand firm on the Word of God, stand firm on the fact that we believe what we believe, and not trust all this other stuff because it's just bonus material that's there for us to kind of think through and wonder about.
Yeah. I would even push it further, not to say not trust it, but we're not distracted by it.
Correct.
It doesn't throw us off like, oh, wait, because I remember being at a point in my studies where somebody would, as soon as they say First Enoch, I'm like, oh, great, here we go. Like missing letters because it became popular. Well, man, maybe it was a decade ago now when the Gospel of Judas was making its way around again.
Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Yeah. About 15 years ago.
Yeah, yeah. I guess it was. Yeah, that was just making its rounds again. Everyone was like, oh, have you read the Gospel of Judas? So I read it, and I was like, this is clearly just made up. Like somebody just clearly took some biblical principles, made it up. We know it was written way later. Judas obviously did not write it, pseudepigraphal. So it kind of categorized like Enoch that way. Like, oh man, we're doing this again. Like this came back up. Somebody else wants to make a big deal about it. But then you see Enoch is quoted in scripture. Okay, so and Enoch was treated a little bit different throughout its history,
right,
and studied more versus, I don't know that there's ever a time when like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas were like studied and taught as valuable.
No.
Like it is clear somebody,
correct,
this isn't even fan fiction. This is just like, you know, let's write something down.
Right.
It's kind of dumb. And
right. Right. Whereas First Enoch had a lot of discussions in the early church about how much do we use this? Should we use this? And they decided rightly, it's not scripture. It's not canonical. It's not super important. But what's interesting is a lot of these books that are starting to pop up again were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in exceeding amounts, right? I mean, so the book of Isaiah is all over the place in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think it's one of the most, you know, famous things that we found, a full scroll of Isaiah. It's amazing. It's huge. It's beautiful. But Enoch is way more in those scrolls than we thought it should be,
right?
Which makes us go, okay, what did people believe in the first century maybe that we didn't think about? And so the way that I'm approaching it is people just lived in this culture and they just sort of assumed that aspects of this were true. And then they used that to sort of teach principles to people like you're saying.
Yeah.
And so then I'm saying, because it's in scripture, I'm willing to say this part of that probably happened. The rest of it is wild and crazy.
Yeah.
That's my approach.
That is an option. Like I don't agree with that option, you know, like I've said,
yep,
but we don't have to agree on that point, but it is valuable.
No, and it's super minor in the long term, and we're good to go.